Our scripture reading this morning can be found in Psalms 85. If you're using a Bible from the chair in front of you, it can be found on page 493. Once again, that's Psalms 85. We would ask you to please stand for the reading of God's word. And beginning in verse 1. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God, of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated.
So in successive weeks here, we've moved from the strange and difficult of Psalm 82 and 83, the battle that rages against God in the unseen realm and among the nations, to last week, the ideal of Psalm 84. Remember, better is one day in your courts, O God. It's best to be in your presence, O Lord. And now we come in Psalm 85 to where the Psalter always seems to return, to where most of us find ourselves most of the time, if we're honest, where the rubber meets the road of real life faith. O Lord, life is hard. We're struggling. Our souls are parched and dry. Are you there, God? Are you angry with us? We need you to revive us, restore to us the joy of our salvation. Psalm 85 is all about our need as God's people, corporately and individually, for revival. For God to turn to us, or perhaps more accurately, for God to turn us back to him. And so the cries here of Psalm 85, verse 4, restore us again, literally, turn us again, O God. And then verse 6, revive us again. These are the cries of Psalm 85. Now, if we were to play a word association game, what comes to mind when you hear the word revival? Now, I'm from Texas. So I, along with many others of you who are especially from the South, I imagine, have some very specific images that pop up in your mind when you hear the word revival. Here's what comes to my mind. Multiple evening services with a banner staked out front that says revival on these dates. Lots of suits and ties and dresses, a sweaty, balding preacher, which hits really close to home. Repeated refrains, just as I am, trust and obey. Extended altar calls. Now, let me be quick to say that if God's word is faithfully preached in such settings, his spirit will be at work. Yet, so much of what falls under the mantle of revival in recent American history is really a species of revivalism, a human-initiated effort focused on external methods to try to stir up something exciting and fresh and spiritual. But biblical revival is different, both in its source and its aim. Biblical revival is the work of the Spirit of God, who, like the wind, blows where he wills, unmanipulated, breathing new life into dry souls. The word revive in Hebrew means to live or to come to life again. It's when God wakes up a dull and sleepy people to delight anew in his glorious salvation. And revival is not a season of heightened religious excitement, but the restoration of the church to a normal, healthy spiritual life after a time of decline. True revival is not measured in outward enthusiasm. It's not manufactured, nor is it scheduled, where it can only occur on those dates that are on that banner. It is the gracious act of a sovereign God to bring a holy passion and a holy focus to his people. Now, nevertheless, while God must do this work, he is the one who brings revival, it doesn't mean that we should remain passive. We have a responsibility when it comes to revival. Revival is something to be earnestly sought from God because it's something that we so desperately and routinely need, prone to wonder as we are. Thus, Psalm 85, the psalmist cries out, "Revive us again, O God." So, lest we too quickly pride ourselves for having a correct theology of revival, we must ask ourselves, am I seeking God for it in my own life? We Reformed evangelical types need God not only to renew our minds, but we need him to restore our souls, to refresh our hearts, to be reminded of the joy of our salvation. How would you describe the state of your soul before God right now? What does the barometer of your relationship with him read? Think about that just for a moment. Maybe you would say that you're in a season of vitality and closeness to the Lord, that his joy and affection are felt and known. And if that's the case, praise God. And I mean that literally. You should praise God because verse 6 here of this psalm teaches us that the ultimate goal of a revived spirit is that we would praise the Lord, not that we would settle back into the comforts of worldly life. Or maybe you'd use words like these to describe your soul: calloused, tired, hardened, adrift. Perhaps you're dry and parched, or weak and weary, or just dazed and confused. What is the condition of your heart toward God, and what do you need to ask him to do today? Dare I say that almost all of us need the Holy Spirit to revive us, whether that's for the first time or for the millionth time. We need the Lord to revive us. We need him to revive his church as we seek to make our way in a cultural wasteland. Psalm 85 gives us a template on how to ask God for revival. not how to manufacture it for ourselves, not how to do certain things to twist God's arm, but how to humbly beseech God for it. Now, the structure of Psalm 85 is really simple. There are three parts to the psalm, and for the most part, they move from past to present to future. And there's nothing here that we haven't seen before. Everything that I'm going to say here, we've seen multiple times through the Psalter. What we have here is simply a reminder of the ordinary means of grace through which God normally works to restore his people, and we have a call here to engage in those means, to meditate on the gospel, to pray, to rest in the promises of his word. So, a template then for revival. How do we implore God to breathe new life into us? Let's dig into this psalm. First, we must remember God's saving work in the past. We must remember God's saving work in the past. So look again at verses 1 through 3 and take note of the tenses of the verbs. Verse 1, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. So what do you notice? It's all past tense, isn't it? It's all past. Israel here is looking back longingly at the way that they had experienced God's salvation and favor at an earlier period of history. Now, why are they looking backward? Because we need you to act in the same way toward us right now, O God, that you acted before in the past. The past becomes the basis for pleading with God in the present. You restored us before, God. We beg you to do it again. Now, the exact details and occasion are uncertain, but we know that Israel's entire national history was marked by cycles of sin, God's deliverance, resulting in a restored relationship, and all of its accompanying blessings. I mean, look no further than the book of Judges. You see that cycle over and over and over again. And once again here, Psalm 85, God's people are in need of his rescue. The psalm seems to hint that the land itself was no longer yielding a good harvest. You get a hint of that in verse 1, but verse 12 also tells us that it seems like the land is no longer giving forth its increase at this current time. And so, maybe this was the catalyst for the people to turn to God. It's a drought, and we're hungry, God. How often is this the case for us, too? We cry out most sincerely when circumstances are dire and beyond our control. Our first impulse is to ask God for a break. Give me a break, God. Would you make life better for me? But Israel knew that under the terms of the old covenant, a drought in the land could very well be an indication that all was not right in their relationship with God. That this wasn't just a circumstance problem needing a quick fix, it was a spiritual problem needing a spiritual solution. One of the curses of the old covenant was that if the people of Israel persisted in sinful disobedience, the land would stop producing for them. And so I want you to note the progression of their recall. In these verses. In verse 1, they look back on a time when there was favor, when they did have favor in the land, but it's really clear that that restoration, when things were good in the land, was the result, verse 2, of God forgiving their sins. God taking care of their sin problem. And when their sins were pardoned, verse 3, God's wrath no longer rested on them. Everything was set right. So catch this here. Israel isn't just longing for better, more comfortable days. That's not what's happening here. They're not just reminiscing about the good old days when things were easy and carefree. They are intently remembering God's work to take away and pardon their sins and the harmony and the gladness that that brought into every arena of life. Revival is not about relief from a hard life. Revival is enjoying a repaired relationship with God who has dealt graciously with our sin. For us, this means remembering all that God has done in Christ to forgive our sins, to give us new hearts, to turn his wrath away from us, and to change the very direction and trajectory of our lives. All of God's saving work in the Old Testament. You just think about all the ways that God redeemed and rescued his people, the Exodus, the return from exile, and just the everyday experience of the sacrificial system. All of it was provisional. It wasn't final. It was provisional. It restored the people to life in the land, but it was something that had to happen over and over and over again, repeatedly. But it all pointed ahead to something better, to the work of Christ, whose death on the cross provided a once-for-all eternal salvation and a final cleansing of the conscience of the heart from sin. Jesus bore the curse for us. God's judgment was poured out on him. And so listen, because of the better and more sure promises of this new covenant, we have even greater warrant and motivation than Israel to recount the blessings of the gospel. You have been saved by the blood of Christ, and your standing before God is secured forever. Our hearts need to be reminded of this over and over again. Memory is an incredibly powerful gift from God when it is stewarded well. One of its roles is to impress upon us afresh the depth of God's saving love in those seasons of life when we so easily take Christ's work for granted. Do you want your soul revived this morning? Start by remembering what Jesus has done and what he has done in your life. Meditating on the gospel softens the hardened heart and prepares the way for the Spirit of God to work. Forgetfulness leads away from revival. Remembering is on the path toward revival. So remember God's acts for you in Christ. That's number one. Number two, pray. Pray. Pray for God to act consistent with his character. And so the focus now shifts to the present with an assurance that the God who has saved us in the past has not changed and that he will continue to act in line with his very nature in our present distress. So look at verses 4 through 7. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Now, the people are doing the right thing here. Instead of turning away from God in their dry and weary state, they speak to God. I mean, where else are they going to go? They speak to God, and they're honest about how life feels and appears to them at this moment. And this takes the form of some really big, heartfelt questions. Verse 5, will you be angry with us forever? Will your anger be prolonged to all generations? Verse 6, will you not revive us again? So note the superlatives here. Forever? All generations? Will we ever be revived again, O God? It often seems, doesn't it, like there's no end in sight when we walk through misery. Have you ever voiced doubts like this to God? You ever asked questions like this of God? Unsure of what he's doing? What are you up to, God, in my life here? Such questions are not necessarily off limits, because God invites us to cast our anxieties upon him, and surely this includes confessing our doubts about God to God. And this doesn't reveal a lack of faith, actually just the opposite, because questions like these aren't asked with the motive of charging God with wrong or finding fault with him. Rather, questions like these asked by the psalmist here are asked because there's an attempt to understand. Who are you, God? What's up? What are you doing? Honest questions addressed to God in this way reflect an openness on our part to being taught, to being reminded, and being brought back to God's word. And so once questions like these are out on the table, there's an opportunity, you see, to test them against Scripture. And often, many of our questions are actually rhetorical questions. That means they contain their own answers. And such is the case here. So they ask, we ask, will you be angry forever, God? Will you not show us your steadfast love? Well, the psalmist knows, and we know, if we know our Bibles, we know the very character and essence of our God. He tells us who he is. He tells us his very name in Exodus chapter 34, and he says, I am a merciful God, a God slow to anger, a God abounding in steadfast love. Now, I want you to see here that the questions that the psalmist asks in Psalm 85 are exactly the same, yes, using the exact same words that are used to describe the character of God in Exodus 34. He is a merciful God. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. And he is a God who forgives sin. This is who he is. It's the very essence of his character and being. He is a God of salvation, verse 4. And he has faithfully demonstrated his steadfast love by sending Jesus to bear our sin, to absorb God's righteous anger so that it no longer rests on us. When we pray and plead for God to revive us, when we give voice to all of our questions and struggles, we do so appealing to and resting in the merciful disposition of God's unchanging character. So what that means is this. We don't ask God for revival by appealing to our own worthiness. We don't ask God, revive us, O God, because I deserve an easier and more comfortable life. Rather, we pray this way, revive me, O God, because that's who you are. You are a God of steadfast love. You are a God who forgives iniquity. This is consistent with your character. It's the very purpose for which you have saved me by the blood of Jesus. Revive me because you are a reviving God. Prayers like this, when we rest in God's character, we're sustained by his character. Prayers like this honor God and they magnify the worth of Jesus. So, for revival, number one, remember what God has done in Christ, allowing such memory to thaw your heart. And then two, pray, because revival is God's work. We must ask him for it. But pray by appealing to his character as the God who delights to shower his children with love. God's attitude toward you, believer, is not that of a reluctant, stern father who begrudgingly revives you because you pester him. Instead, our God is the Father in the parable of the prodigal son, waiting and watching for us to come back to him, eager to welcome us with open arms and ready to hold us in his joyful presence. Ask God to revive you because he is a God of steadfast love. That's his character. Number three, hope confidently in God's promises. Hope confidently in God's promises. So we've remembered in the past, we've prayed in the present, and now we look hopefully to the future that God will indeed, in his timing, revive us. He will restore his people. Verses 8 through 13. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. Now, let's just pause here for a moment. Notice there's a change in subject. There's a change in who's speaking here. All the way through the psalm, it's been we and us. Now, all of a sudden, there is a let me hear. It's sort of like the people have quieted their pleading, and now they're going to sit and listen to one of the leaders among the people take them to God's word so that they can hear what God's word has to say about their state. So again, verse 8, let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground. Remember, this was the ground that has been cursed seemingly, but they look forward to a time when faithfulness is springing up from the ground. Righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. So here in verse 13, righteousness is personified and pictured as walking before God, paving the way for his steps. It's a way of saying that the Lord is righteous in all that he does. Everything he does is right and just. So, as the psalmist quiets his soul here in this last part of our chapter, he's able to rationally call to mind and appropriate a number of promises that God has made to his people. And these aren't promises that are brand new here in this psalm. These are promises that are scattered throughout Scripture. And he's calling them to mind as a way of encouraging his soul that the Lord will answer when I call on him to revive me. So let's just list some of the promises that he gives here. Verse 8, God will speak peace to his people. Now understand that whatever God speaks, he creates. So when it says God will speak peace to his people, it means that he's the God who will make for peace for his people. God promises, that is, to restore us to fellowship with him and to wholeness. That's what peace entails. Verse 9, the psalmist looks at the fact that salvation and glory are near, ready to break out upon us. Verse 12, God will give his people what is good. And verse 13, everything that God does for his people is going to be right. It's the right thing. So in summary, we will know his favor and his presence again. The psalmist is sure of it. As he's pouring out his heart to the Lord, crying out to him, he rests confidently in the hope that God stands by his promises. We will enjoy his favor again. He will revive us again. He will revive you, tired and weary Christian. He will. But how can we be certain? How can we be confident that this is the case? Well, we actually have an advantage over the psalmist here, because all of these promises that we just listed, they have all already begun to be fulfilled in the work of Jesus. Their down payment has already been made, so that means their fullness for us is secured in Christ. So, let's go through them again. Christ has made peace between us and the Father by his own blood. We already know peace, Christian. And now we're just simply waiting for the Lord to bring us home to himself one day. But peace has been made through the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ is a sinless sacrifice, and as a sinless sacrifice, he has vindicated the righteousness of God so that we might be justly forgiven. I don't know if it's ever bothered you, but God's righteousness is called into question when he simply passes over sin. Sin has to be dealt with, and it's dealt with at the cross. And so now God can be both just and righteous and freely justify those who trust in Jesus. Righteousness has been set right at the cross. And verses 10 and 11, because of the cross, God's love and faithfulness, his righteousness and his peace kiss. I love this language here. It's a picture of harmony. It's a picture of everything being set right because of what God has done through his Son. And so, for us, we rest in the promise of Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with Jesus graciously give us all things? Because of Christ, all things, all good things are given to us. We are heirs to all that Christ is heir to. All of God's promises find their yes in Jesus. And to top it all off, as Mark Furtado adds, Jesus in his resurrection from the dead experienced the ultimate restoration that guarantees our own. Our sins have been paid for. Christ has been raised from the dead. Believer, revival is ahead for you. And I'm talking here about the most grand of all revivals, when we have new bodies without sin in the presence of the Lord. God will be faithful to his promises. Therefore, we have every reason to be confident that the Lord now only gives us what is good, verse 12. He's only now giving us in Christ what is good. Good according to his wisdom and timing, but good nonetheless. In Christ, even the hard things are to be viewed as blessings for our good. They're no longer to be viewed as curses being poured out on us, because those curses fell on Christ for all who trust in him. So, a template for revival. Now, we're not done quite yet. I need to ask you for a couple of more minutes, because there's one really pressing practical question that we need to ask and answer. And it may be a question that's running around in your mind this morning. And it's this: why do such prayers for revival sometimes, or at least sometimes, seem to go unanswered? Why do such prayers for revival sometimes go unanswered? I mean, Scripture invites us to pray this way, right? We've just seen that working our way through Psalm 85. Jesus tells us to ask and it will be given. He tells us to pray according to his will. And so why is it that something so God-honoring as asking for a revived soul sometimes seems to be returned with silence? What we hear in Scripture often appears to contradict what we see in everyday experience. Why is that the case? Now, understand that we could preach a whole sermon on this question, but I want to give you two possible answers to that question, the question of unanswered prayer. Number one, such prayers for revival may indeed go unanswered if we continue to walk in unrepentant sin. They may indeed go unanswered if we continue to walk in unrepentant sin. Now, where am I getting this from? Look again at the middle of verse 8. It's really important that you see this. God will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But then that's followed up with a warning here. But let them not turn back to folly. Let them not turn back to folly. And so we can't simultaneously lay claim on the experience of God's peace and pray for revival while knowingly living contrary to his ways. Scripture is clear that there are times when God refuses to answer our prayers. When we cherish our sin, when we're consumed by our own comforts and passions, when we are harsh with our wives, men. My friend Dan Brinzel puts it this way. To the degree that we abide in some sin. Now that word is important, abide. We're talking here about sin that is known sin. We know it's sin. And yet we enjoy it and refuse to give it up. We harbor it. We hold fast to it. To the degree we abide in some sin, to that degree we can hardly expect to have a smooth experience in prayer to the Father. So we must give space in this template to regular confession and repentance and humbly laying ourselves open to the Holy Spirit. But often, we do pray such prayers for revival, not clearly hardened in some sin, and yet still, God doesn't seem to answer. And so more must be said. So number two, sometimes prayer for revival seems to go unanswered because we are ignorant of God's specific priorities. We're ignorant of God's specific priorities. Now, I don't mean to be offensive when I say that. I'm not calling you ignorant except to say we're not God. We don't always know exactly what he's doing. We have the general substance of his promises, but we don't always know exactly what that's going to look like in our own lives. We have to constantly adjust our expectation to God's wiser purposes. So, for example, we don't always know God's timing. And so we may just need to be patient and persistent in prayer for a little while longer. I mean, it's clear that God expects that to be the case at least some of the time because he gives us a parable that teaches us to pray and not give up. Or sometimes we forget that in facilitating our sanctification, God sometimes delays in acting so that it will grow in us a deeper yearning for the perfect comforts of heaven. Whatever revival he may grant you now pales in comparison to the restoration joys of eternity. And so maybe God is readying your soul for that grandest of all revivals, developing an aching hunger in you by withholding what you want now. Or sometimes we forget that the good that he is working in our lives, right? We saw that in verse 12. He's working for our good. We will experience his good. But the good that he's working toward in our lives is the good of Christ-likeness, to make us more like Jesus, which will entail at times a sort of desperate dependence on God himself. For both Jesus and for us, relationship is solidified in the wilderness, not in the resort. The point is here, God may indeed be answering your prayers, but in ways that you don't expect, in ways that you don't want, but that are best for you, or in ways that you can't see yet. But here's what you can be assured of. God hears all our pleas and prayers, even those he doesn't seem to grant. It's never because of God's inattentiveness, nor is silence evidence of God's distance from us or a lack of love for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That promise remains. And so what that means is that above all, God always gives us himself in our prayers. He always gives us himself. So I'll end here with a comforting word from Dan Brenzel once again. We may pray long without receiving any apparent answers, but that need not drive us away from the Father in doubt, but always boldly further into his breast with our confused lamentations and anguished pleas and continued supplications. And we may find that this deepened and intensified engagement with God, this deepened intimacy with him, listen, that it proves more needful and sweeter than anything else we might seek from him in prayer. Intimacy is always a top priority for God. And if that means delaying something that you're asking for so that you'll draw nearer to him, he may do that for your good and for his glory. All right, let's pray. So we recount all that you have done in Christ, Lord, to take away our sin, to restore us to yourself. And so I ask for us all today here as a church, revive us again, O God, and do so according to your patient mercy and your extravagant love. We rest in the certainty of your promises. We long to be with you for eternity. Sustain us in this hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.